Look at Revelation 5 and look at what the Holy Spirit inspires John to write, and just ask him to do the work of his in our lives this morning. And again, we looked last week at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 5 is the same vision that John has in 4, but it's part 2, so to speak. Last week, we saw God the Father on his throne, holy, almighty, the creator of everything that we see and everything we don't see. And we see that he is worshipped by the elders. The elders we'll see here in Revelation 5 as well. When that is the redeemed church. That is everybody who has put their faith in the work of Christ from Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost until Christ returns for his bride in the rapture. And so the elders is the church, as we'll see here again in a little bit. But we saw the Father last week, and we see the Son this week. And we see the Son's redeeming work, or his purchasing work of sinners from the slave market of sin. And so let's dive into Revelation 5 and let's see why Christ is worthy of everything that we are this morning, and that at the end of it, there's only going to be one response, and that is to worship him. And so my desire is that our spirits will be stirred so that we might worship in freedom, so that we might worship with everything that we are and in awe of him this morning in his work on our behalf. And so in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to pick up again in John's vision. In verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," and again, that's the Father on the throne, "a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals." And what this is the title deed. It's a title. It's an inheritance. And this is how they would seal up inheritances back in this time. This was something very familiar. It's a familiar practice. And so they'd take a scroll, roll it on both ends, and on the inside would be the contents of the inheritance. And then on the outside, as the witnesses are gathered, they would seal it, they would write it in certain points of with their names and seal it to where they know that the seal is broken. But on the outside, there would be a short description of what that particular will contained, and so that when people got ready to go and seek out the inheritance and claim the inheritance for themselves, they could not have to open the scrolls, but could tell on the outside of the scrolls what it was. And then, of course, the witnesses had sealed the contents as well. And so we see here that this is a scroll. It's the same scroll that if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, it's the same scroll that God reveals to Ezekiel. And in fact, he says, "Hey, Ezekiel, eat this scroll," and it's one. And when he begins to taste it, it's bitter, and then it's sweet as honey. And that kind of gives us a picture of what is contained in this. This is the title deed to the earth, and it's the Father handing it to the Son, handing over what is rightfully the Son's. And in order to do that, the will in this aspect, or in this certain will, contains not what the inheritance is, but how Christ will inherit it. And we see that from the judgments following in chapter 6. But we see that it's a bitter because there's the wrath of God to be about to be poured out on sinful rebellion people on the earth. But it's also sweet tasting because it's the scroll of redemption. It's the scroll of fulfillment in all of God's promises in and of because of Jesus Christ that we see. And that's why Ezekiel said, "Man, it tastes as sweet as honey." And in verse 2, he says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" We don't know who the angel is. Some speculate Gabriel, some Michael, but the text don't say. And if we spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out who the angel is, we're missing the point of the text. But he says, "Who is worthy? Who has the character? Who has the power? Who has done the work? Who is worthy enough to open the scroll?" And it says that no one in heaven, think about that for a moment. You think about Peter in heaven, you think about the apostles in heaven, you think about Moses, you think about Noah, you think about the hall of faith, those Old Testament greats, you think about Elijah who could call down fire from heaven. But nobody, heaven is silent. There's nobody on earth. And there's nobody in hell that is worthy enough to open this scroll and to take it from the Father's hand. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And in verse 4, John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." This idea of weep is the same word that is used to describe Jesus' emotion as he weeps over Jerusalem. It's the same word that is used to describe Peter's weeping after he denies Christ 3 times, that he weeps bitterly. This is an uncontrollable weeping that John has in the presence of God in heaven. And he said, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Why was he so upset? Why was he weeping uncontrollably? And it's because Jesus knew that what was contained in that scroll was the promise to set all things right again. And since nobody was worthy to open the scroll, think about all of human history. You go back to, if you can picture Adam and Eve beside the grave of Abel and weeping over the loss of their son. And the strain of the relationship with their other son came because of him murdering Abel. Think about of all the wickedness and all the murders and all the sickness and all the premature death. And you think about the church, the letters to the churches in Revelation and the persecution that they were experiencing and their flattering in their faith. And John says all the wickedness of all of human history and all the pain and all the suffering and all the sickness. And he has to be weeping because there's no hope. If no one is worthy enough to open the scroll and make all things right again, then there's no hope. There's no expectation of change. That sin will continue to run rampant, and the consequences of the sin will continue to be experienced. So he's weeping. And then in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to John, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll in its seven seals.'" And so now we begin to see that there is hope. And that hope is not a religion, is not a set of doctrines, but it is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And he describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we've got to go all the way back to Genesis. And it's in Genesis chapter 49, and we see Jacob, and he's getting ready to pass on from this earth into the presence of God, and he's blessing his sons. And he says of Judah, in fact, let's turn there. I've got it marked. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. But in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, Jacob is blessing, and he comes to Judah. He says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so we see here, this is where we get the messianic title or the Messiah's title of the Lion of Judah. And so we see here that he is worthy because he is from the descendant or the tribe of Judah. And we see also that he is a descendant of King David. We see throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Christ, will be from the line of David as well. And so we see that he is the root of David or the branch of David. When I first started out in landscaping, I was given a task to do a job for some family friends, and they wanted 3 trees cut down in the back of their yard. And so I get there, they're all at work, and I get to the yard, and I look, and hindsight's 20/20, but I remember seeing the 3 trees along the fence line in the back. But instead of taking down the trees, I took down 3 bushes in the yard. Man, and I was so proud. Bundled them up, put everything on the side of the curb, cut to the specifics of not only the county and the city, but to my customers as well. And she come home, and she come to the backyard, and I'd cut down the prize bushes. Like heirlooms. Yes, bless my heart. There's grace. Whole lot of frustration, but a lot of grace. And I went by the next day to cut down the trees, but here's the beautiful part. Is that the bushes weren't dead. That from the root ball came branches. And when things look so desperate, And that's what John was looking at. He was like, man, and you think about John's own personal experience at the moment, being exiled onto the island of Patmos because of his witness and faith in Christ. An old man now, and things just looking bleak. And you think about the times in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and things just look bleak. And yet we see from the root, from the stump, there's new life. And that new life is the Messiah, is Christ. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we see where the branch of David or the root of David comes from. In Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." Once again, we see life, we see restoration, we see redemption from this future descendant of King David. We learn from Luke 3 and Matthew 1 that both his mother and Mary and also Joseph was from the line of David. We see that he is the Messiah, the one that all Old Testament prophecy points toward. And we see that he is conquered. See, the Jews were looking for a Messiah, Christ, to come and be that Lion of Judah the first time. But we see in Christ, he has no political motive or mission. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and that's what eventually leads to him being put to death, is because they're like, this guy can't be the Messiah. Like, he has no aspirations to overthrow Rome and to restore Israel. But the truth of the matter is that Christ is a roaring lion, and he will defeat his enemies on his own timetable. And he will do it physically on the earth when he returns. But he has conquered. He's conquered death, and he's conquered sin, and he's conquered Satan, and he did it through the cross. And so we see that he is worthy. And so when John begins to get this information and begins to be corrected by the elder, by one of the elders that represents the church, we see in verse 6 that his attention begins to turn to this person. But I love what John begins to describe in verse 6. He doesn't describe seeing a lion. But instead, in verse 6, we see, "And between the throne and the four living creatures, the cherubim that we mentioned last week, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, this is one of those things, this is like if you tried to sit down and tell your kids this is a picture of Christ, like this is what nightmares are made out of, right? Like, this is not a picture of Jesus that you'll see in the childhood Bibles at all. Like, it's just not. But it's a beautiful picture of Christ. It's a beautiful symbol of Christ. And so I want to look at that just for a moment. And I couldn't help but think that where the Lamb is standing, he's standing between the church and between the Holy God, the holy, holy, holy God that we talked about last week, that he is our advocate. He's standing before the Father. He says, "Father," he said, "these are mine. My blood covered their sin. They're mine. They're covered." And he stands between the throne and between the church as the perfect and only mediator between a holy God and sinful humanity. But that he's standing as though it had been slain. The scars are still visible. The cost and the payment, the transaction is still visible upon Christ's body. But he's standing. And with seven horns, let's talk about that for a little bit. In Scripture, horns is a representation of power. And seven, the number of completion or perfection. And so we see the description of Christ, that he is absolute power. He's absolutely powerful. He is supreme authority. He is all powerful. Then we see that with seven eyes. Seven again being the number of perfection, eyes being a symbol of knowledge and wisdom, that he is omniscient, that he is all knowing. And out of his all knowingness, he acts in perfect wisdom upon that knowledge. Again, this is affirmation of Christ's deity, of his godness. And then we see the seven spirits of God Again, as we are reminded all the way throughout the first few chapters of Revelation, that it's the Holy Spirit in His full manifestation and His perfectness and His glorification, so to speak. And here we see Him acting in judgment, and we go back to Jesus' teaching in John 16:8, and that's part of the Holy Spirit's role and work. So we see the picture of Christ. And in verse 7, "And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." If you go back to Daniel chapter 7 and look at verses 13 through 14, this is part of what Daniel gets to see in his visions that he received from God. Daniel doesn't mention the scroll, but in Daniel chapter 7, and let's go there. Let's go there, church. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, or his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We see that this is getting ready to take place. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." And I thought that was interesting. And the reason I thought that was interesting was because when you look back at Revelation 4, we see the elders fall down and worship the Father. But we don't see any mention of the cherubim falling down and worshiping. But here in verse 8, we see the living creatures, the cherubim and the 24 elders, all fall at the feet of Christ. And I couldn't help but think that that's just a promise that the Father has made to the Son, that through His obedience, if you think back to Philippians 2, that through His obedience, the Father has exalted Him to the highest place of honor. The book of Revelation, if we go back to chapter 1, if some of y'all remember, that the book of Revelation itself was a gift from the Father to the Son in order to make much of the Son and to glorify Him. We see that they fall down before the Lamb. Again, proof that Jesus is God. And the way that it's written, he goes on to say, "each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense." And the way it's written, this is the cherubim probably do not hold these things or have these things in their possession, but the church does. And in Scripture, harp is, of course, it's associated with worship, but it's also closely related to prophecy in the Old Testament. And then we go on to see that they've got the bowls full of incense, and it represents the prayers of God's people. The prayers of the saints. And what Scripture is pointing to and showing us here is that here before us in Revelation 5 is the person in which all prophecy points to. It's the person who will fulfill all prophecy. And he is worthy of worship. And the prayers of the saints, and I was so convicted this week, because we think about the prayers of the saints, here's bowls of incense, and I go back to Matthew 6, and Jesus says, listen, part of that prayer says, "Your will be done, your kingdom come." And I don't pray for His kingdom to come. I don't pray for Christ to return quickly. And the Bible describes and tells us that we should, with expectant joy and hope, look for His and long for His return. That from our lips should be prayers pleading with Christ to return, to come and make all things right. And in verse 9, because He is worthy, it says, "and they sang a new song." And anytime Scripture speaks of a new song or the phrase new song, it's a song of redemption. "Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed." And that word ransom is speaking of buying slaves in the slave market and then setting them free. Christ has purchased us from the slave market of sin, and we are free from the sin's penalty and power over us. It says, "you were slain, and you by your blood you've ransomed. You bought people for God from every tribe or every descent. from every language, from every tongue, from every people, every race, from every nation, from every culture. And so we see that Christ is worthy because he willingly gave his life as that perfect ransom for us, so that we who are sinners, who are found ourselves in rebellion against God, may no longer be slaves to sin, but he purchased us through his blood, and now we are no longer enemies of God, but we are friends of God. We have been transformed. And this is the hope that awaits us here in Revelation 5. And not only that, but we see that we have been bought, that we are his, and we are free to live for him and free to live in the peace of God and peace with God. But in verse 10, we see some of the transformation, some of our new rights, some of our new identity because of what Christ has done. In verse 10, it says, "And you have made him a kingdom of priests." That word "them" is for all of us who have put our faith in Christ. But priests, man, it represents being in God's presence. That because of what Christ has done and our faith in what Christ has done for us, we have full access to the Father. That there will be a day that we will be in God's presence, enjoying an unhindered relationship with him. That our sin will no longer play an ill effect on our relationship with God, but that we will be in his presence. So we have been priests to our God. We have perfect communion with God in heaven because of what Christ has done. "And they shall reign on the earth." And this is a reference to the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 6, that we will be co-heirs with Christ and we will co-reign with Christ on the earth as he reigns physically from Jerusalem. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, or an uncountable number. So not only around the throne is he experiencing the peals of thunder and the flashes of lightning and the rainbow that's dominant color is green, and the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is and who was and who is to come." And amidst all of that, we see this countless number of host of angels begin to join in this scene and praising him in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so we see the angels, they say, "Yes, he is worthy." And this countless number of angels begins with a loud voice to praise the Son, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. And then in verse 13, he says, "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And here's why. Look, here's what we've got to begin to recognize. And I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 8 really quick. Because I want you to understand why all of creation begins to praise and begins to worship the Son and the Father is because in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, we see that creation is longing for the desire to be set free and restored from the curse that happened all the way back in Genesis 3 with the fall. And in Romans 8, 19 through 22, it says this, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." That's our inheritance, by the way. The Holy Spirit is our inheritance. For what we are eagerly awaiting and longing for, that we see about to take place in Revelation 5, that we'll see for ourselves one day. "Groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the Son, the redemption of our bodies for our glorified bodies." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, it kind of echoes that for the church. But I want to focus in on verses 20 through 22, and it says that he worked in Christ, talking about God and his mighty power, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we see the reason why the church, the elders fall down, is because in him we have all the promises of God, that they're all made possible and that they'll all find fulfillment in him and through him. And because of that, God has elevated him to a place of worship. We see that creation joins in because they are cursed, because all of creation is cursed, and they experience the curse and the effects of the curse from Genesis 3. And that here at this moment, when the Lamb of God takes the scroll, he is about to unleash and set all things right. And so we see that because of that, all of heaven worships. In verse 14, and the four living creatures said, "Amen, so be it." Yes. And the elders fell down and worshiped. He is worthy this morning. He is worthy because he is the only one who has the character and the perfect sinlessness and the holiness to take the scroll, the title deed of the earth, and to take back what is rightfully his. He is worthy because he is the Lamb of God who has came to take away the sin of the world. He is worthy because he is the descendant of King David. He has royal blood in his veins. He is worthy because he is the one that fulfills all Old Testament prophecy for his first coming. And he is worthy because when he returns, he will fulfill all prophecy concerning his second coming. He is worthy because he has paid the price in full for my sin and your sin, so that we can be priests among the presence of God, so that we can experience a perfect, unhindered relationship one day in God's presence and enjoy him. He is worthy because he is the one who will set all things right and rid the earth of the curse of sin and its effects. He is worthy this morning. And so, church, my challenge to us this morning is that we're going to close worshiping this Lamb. Because he's worthy. And as we think about why he is worthy, it should stir within us again as we think about Thanksgiving this week. A spirit of thankfulness. Because if Christ was not worthy to take the scroll, there would be no hope that this is as good as it gets. And if we take a hard enough look at our lives and around us, that's not good enough. But because Christ is worthy, there will be a day that he will make all things right. There'll be a day that our bodies will be free of pain and sickness. There'll be a day that our bodies are free from worry and anxiety. There'll be a day that there is no more war. There'll be a day that relationships won't experience brokenness. There'll be a day. And there'll be a day because he is worthy. Let's pray. Daddy, as we close this portion of worship this morning, Lord, I pray that the scriptures, in partnership with your Spirit, will stir within us the freedom to worship you like never before. God, I thank you for being a God who chose to seek us out. Even back in the garden, Father, you came and you sought Adam and Eve. And Lord, you've been seeking humanity ever since, revealing yourself to us, giving us your ways, giving us your word, and eventually giving us your Son. So that through his sacrifice and him being in our place, by faith we could be made right with you now and for all of eternity. So that we could look at Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 and say, yes, that's our future reality. It's our future reality. What John saw and what he wrote about, we'll experience one day because of you. God, I pray for those that may be in this room this morning that have yet to put their lives in your hands. Lord, that have decided to put their faith in what Christ has done in their place on their behalf on the cross. Lord, so that they could be made right with you, no longer be your enemy, but be your friend because of the shed blood of Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning that as they leave or as the worship continues through song, that Lord, they may come down and say, yes, I want to put my trust in Christ this morning. I want to trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God now and for eternity. Lord, as we move forward and we worship, the altar is always open. And Lord, may we just want to get down on our face and say, Lord, thank you for that day. Thank you for that day that all promises that you have given us will be fulfilled in Christ. Lord, thank you for the day of your return. Come quickly. Lord, thank you for the day that creation will be restored. Thank you for the day that I'll see loved ones once again in heaven. Lord, thank you for the day. Lord, may this be a time where your people can just worship you with freedom. Lord, we love you. Forgive us for the times we don't love you supremely. But Lord, thank you for loving us and being faithful to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.